Go ahead and take your Bible and open it up to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We are back in Acts after being off last week from Easter. We're going to spend one more Sunday today in Acts chapter 3, and then we'll move on to Acts chapter 4. And what I want to do is I specifically want to zero us in on a few verses in Acts 3, since we covered all of the chapter 2 weeks ago. I want to direct your attention specifically to verses 13 to 18, and so I'm going to read those. You can follow along, and then we'll pray. Peter said to the crowd that had formed, in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help this morning. We ask for you to draw near to us. As we have your word open, we know that in this moment, and any time your Bible is open, your first and foremost desire is that you would reveal yourself to us and that we would see you in all of your glory. And in particular, we would see the glory of your Son, Jesus. We would see our need for him as our Savior. We would repent towards him and that he would be our Lord. And so, God, we ask for your help. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who may be ignoring your Son. Lord, I know I lived so many years ignoring your Son. You weren't hiding. You were God everywhere, in all places, wherever I was. And yet I ignored you to live my life my way. And for any who might be here this morning ignoring you, whether or not they've expressly said that through their words or whether by their deeds they actually demonstrate they are ignoring you, I pray, God, that that would end today by your grace through repentance. So meet with us, reveal everything in this passage so that we can see exactly how it comes to an end in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Something evil has been going on for years in the temple. And most of the Jews at the time of Acts 3 here had no idea. Most of the Jews had become actually blunted and numbed to the evil that was going on right underneath their noses in the temple. And you say, well, what evil is that? A coup has been forming. And it's a crazy plot. It is a coup against God. A coup against God committed by the religious leadership of the temple. And it's been brewing for a long time. Since the time of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus revealed it plainly in their sight one day when he was in the temple. I want you to listen to Luke 20. He had just been confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and so he then turned to all of the people, and he laid the coup out in front of everybody. Listen. And Jesus began to tell the parable. A parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one they also wounded and cast out. What's the story? The vineyard is Israel. The vine growers are the religious leaders of the temple, overseeing the religious health and direction of the nation. Who's the owner of the vineyard? God. And so the owner of the vineyard said, well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And here's the coup. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. This is the one who gets all of it if he comes. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers. And he will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You see, God's beloved Son, the Messiah, he can't come. He can't come and be for Israel everything that God promised him to be according to the religious leaders, because then the chief priests, as what they said in John 11:48 would be true, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is why, from the religious leaders' perspective, Jesus had to die. They had no clue from God's perspective why Jesus had to die. But they just couldn't go lose their place of power and authority in the temple over the nation. That couldn't happen. Jesus had to go, and from their perspective, he did go. They killed him, and from their vantage point of power in the temple, all is back to normal. But on this day in Acts 3, the storm of conflict that they thought just passed by is actually starting to form again. A new storm of conflict is brewing, and it's going to reach full strength in Acts 7 and 8 with the persecution, with the murder of Stephen and the persecution of the church. So what happened on this day in Acts 3? Well, Peter and John went to the temple to pray in the afternoon. A lame man who begged for money there every day of his life was healed that day. Look at verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. In other words, they looked at him like they had gazed at Jesus ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1. It's the same verb. They are fixing their sight on this man. Something in them, God has cause them to stop and gaze at this man before they go into the temple. And he says, look at us. And the lame man thinks it's any other day. Verse 5, he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have to give you, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him, Peter seized him by the right hand. He raised him up. Peter raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all of the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Full of amazement. Every day this man had his lame body brought to the temple where this coup has been planned and carried out. And every day this lame man went back home unchanged from God's house, which has now become a robber's den. But now he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God in the robber's den, clinging to Peter and John. It's as if he's saying, when you look at me, don't forget to look at Peter and John. This is why I am the way that I am now, because of these men. The whole crowd at the temple rushed together to them, and Peter has an opportunity to explain to them why the events of the day have happened as they have. But on a bigger scale, from chapter 3 to chapter 7, Peter's explanation in verses 13 to 18, in that we actually find the reason that this new storm of conflict is forming in the temple. And this is what I want to direct your attention to this morning. Number one, notice with me this. The storm formed in the temple because of the glory from the Father for Jesus. The glory from the Father for Jesus. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Let's start with how Jesus is described here. The title servant is given to him here. This word servant means one who is committed in total obedience. Total obedience. And with this title, Peter, therefore, is connecting Jesus with the servant Messiah in Old Testament prophecy, in particular, Isaiah's prophecy. The Jews would not have missed this connection with this language. This servant Messiah is the one that God promised would come, and he would be the solution. He would be God's solution to all of Israel's disobedience, all of Israel's constant rebellion. He is the one that God promised would restore the kingdom to Israel. And Peter equated Jesus of Nazareth with that servant Messiah. That promised servant has actually come. He's come. Now, who is the God that is acting in verse 13? Look at the beginning. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. So, the God who has acted concerning this promised servant is none other than Israel's God. The God who created Israel out of Abraham, and the God who is in covenant relationship with them. He is the God of all of their fathers. That God has acted toward this promised servant who indeed has already come. So go all of the way back to the man that the Jewish people came out of. That God is the one that Peter is putting out in front of everyone to see. That God made a promise one day that his servant Messiah would come to be the solution to all of Israel's spiritual ills and kingdom ills. In fact, the reality is that servant Messiah has already come. And he was known as Jesus. So in this very Jewish place, it's the temple in Jerusalem, the first words out of Peter's mouth point every Jew back to their very Jewish foundations, to their Jewish promises and hopes. The God of all of their promises and of their solution in Messiah has revealed that his servant Messiah has come. And actually, that their God glorified him already. What? I don't know if you can appreciate what a Jew would have thought. You've got to be kidding me. Where have I been? When did this happen? When did our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when did he glorify Messiah, the servant? I think God's glorification of the servant encompasses the servant's suffering, the servant's death, the servant's resurrection, and even his servant's ascension into heaven. Notice this. Go back to John 12 with me. Just go back to the Gospel of John. Let's figure out a little bit about how the Father glorified the Son. In John 12, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. They were going to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Passover. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and he told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. The glorification of Jesus encompasses his death. Go to John chapter 13, verse 30. He just reveals that Judas is the one who will betray him. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. This is rushing upon the moment of his death that is approaching. John chapter 17, when Jesus prays in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. You see, Jesus has already even been glorified. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That even goes all the way to the ascension. So Peter's point here is that God's suffering servant Messiah has come, who had been long ago promised, and that God has actually magnified him, glorified his servant who is Jesus. The God of all of their covenants, of all of their promises, the God of their fathers, he has magnified that servant. That was always the plan. Nothing out of the trajectory of God's plan has taken place. Just what God said would take place has taken place. And if God hadn't done this, if Messiah the servant had not come, and if God had not glorified him, there would be no reason for a storm to form yet. This storm is forming in the temple, between the church and the temple, because God glorified his servant Jesus. Secondly, the storm formed in the temple because of the power of the name of Jesus. Because of the power of the name of Jesus. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to skip down to verse 16 for now. We'll pick up verses 13 to 15 with our last point, because it's tied inseparably to the ignorance that the Jews showed that Peter mentions in verse 17. So let me show you where the next main clause is in verse 16. That's the place for us to start. Verse 16. And, after the idea of God glorifying his servant Jesus, and on the basis of faith in his name, here it is. The name of Jesus has strengthened this man. It should just say the name of Jesus has strengthened this man. That's Peter's second point after God glorified his servant. God glorified his servant, and the name strengthened this man. God's servant came, God glorified him, everything is on plan, and now as a result of this glorification of his servant, the name of the servant had power to strengthen this lame man. What is meant by this name? The name sums up all that he is as the glorified servant of God. And the reason there's miraculous power in the robber's den this day, you remember what Jesus said about the temple, right? It's supposed to be my Father's house, a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a robber's den, right? The whole reason that there's even power in the robber's den on this day is because of that glorified one in his name. Peter is suggesting to everyone that all of the focus is to be on God right now. God glorified and the name strengthened. Peter's not suggesting anyone focus on the religious leadership of the temple. Power is present in the temple because of God glorifying his servant, and power is flowing through the name of his servant, Jesus. Now, watch what Peter says about the power that is coursing through this name into the temple. Look at verse 16. How does it start? On the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus strengthened this man. That's very interesting. So, the name of Jesus has strengthened this man, but only on the basis of faith in that name. So the name, which is inherent with God's power, the power of God, decided not to release its power until there was faith in the name being exercised. Faith in that name enacted the miraculous power of God inherent in the name that changed the man. So then this raises the question that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Well, who has exercised faith in this name so that the power is now flowing through that name in the temple? And if you remember what we talked about from our study, We said the context actually puts the whole focus on Peter and not the lame man. Peter is the man of faith. The lame man may believe. I think he actually does. But the focus isn't on him. Think about it. The lame man, nothing in here gives any evidence that he is aware of God's promised servant, that he's come. He's unaware that the God of all of Israel's promises, covenants, hopes has actually glorified that servant. He is not giving any evidence anywhere of knowing anything of this, let alone knowing the name of that servant, that it's Jesus. He's not putting even faith in that name so that the power can be enacted towards him. Everything rather points to Peter. He knows the suffering servant. Peter knows his name. He knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has kept all of his promises. Peter's the one who knows that God has glorified him in his death. Peter's the one who knows he's been glorified in his resurrection and in his ascension. He is the one who has faith in that name. And that faith in that name of Jesus is the trigger that has unleashed God's power in this temple that day. The issue of faith in the name of Jesus is such an important idea for Peter that he actually wants to make it his third main explanation. The storm formed in the temple because of number three, the blessing from faith in Jesus. Look at the last half of verse 16. And the faith which comes through him, the faith has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Here's the idea. God glorified. The name strengthened. And faith blessed this man. That's Peter's argument. Why is this storm forming in the temple? Well, because of the glory from the Father for Jesus, and then because of the power of the name of that glorified servant. But then even this, the storm is forming in the temple because of the blessing that is coming from faith in Jesus. In this temple, on this day, where a coup against God was just carried out, there is genuine faith in the name of God's promised servant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of all of their fathers, he's being trusted in this temple. For the first time in a long time, there is genuine faith in God and in his promised servant, Messiah. But it's not the faith of the chief priests. It's not the faith of the Pharisees or the elders or the scribes or the Sadducees or all of them put together called the council. It's rather the faith of Peter and the fledgling assembly that he represents that's called the church. They are in the temple. God's miraculous power has flooded into the temple and specifically toward this lame man because of faith, because of these believers in Messiah Jesus, in particular because of Peter's faith. So Peter's point is to direct the crowd toward those who are trusting in Messiah Jesus, even toward himself as one who has faith. That's the only place where explanation or an explanation can be found. The only reason this is happening is because God glorified his servant, the name has power to strengthen, and there are people believing this. The religious leadership of the temple, they turned their back on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long ago. And they had decided long ago that if the heir of the vineyard came, they would do what? They would destroy him. And so they did, because they thought then they could have it all. God's power has been withheld from them in this place. A lame man brought his lameness every day to that temple, and he went home with his lameness every day. And it all started over the next day. But now, on this day, there's an assembly of people who have faith in that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who have actually believed his promised servant has come, and specifically they have faith in that name, and God is pleased on this day to pour out all of his power. Acts 3 is about a lame man getting healed. And Acts 3 is about so much more than a lame man getting healed. The storm of conflict is forming primarily because of what we have left out in verses 13 to 15. And that's what I want to direct your attention to now, because Peter calls all of that in verses 13 to 15. He calls that in verse 17, ignorance. The storm formed in the temple because of number four, because of the depravity of ignorance concerning Jesus. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, the rulers of the temple. But, in contrast, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The whole reason that conditions are perfect for a storm of conflict to form is because there already had been a storm of conflict. The promised servant of God came, and he suffered greatly at the hands of their rulers. And what remains to be seen at this point in Acts chapter 3 is if the Jewish people and their leadership in the temple will continue in that ignorance, or if they will repent. And we know how it turns out, right? The religious leadership of the temple, they're not going to give up their ignorance that led them to kill God's servant, who is Messiah Jesus. And Acts chapter 4 to 7 will reveal this to us in great detail. In Stephen's death at the hands of the temple's rulers, the storm will hit full force and the church will be scattered. And Peter is addressing that original display of ignorance against Jesus head on in chapter 3 here. The ignorance that led the religious leadership to kill Christ will not be repented of, and that same ignorance will lead them to persecute the body of Christ. And this is where we need to spend the remainder of our time together. What is this ignorance that Peter mentions in verse 17? It's what he unfolded in verses 13 to 15. So let's learn from Peter about how bad ignorance is. See if your understanding of ignorance matches Scripture's display of ignorance. Number one, according to Scripture, ignorance robed itself in biblical religious forms. You can't miss this, first of all. Who are the ones acting in ignorance? Pagan Romans? Persians? Egyptians? No. It's Israel. Israel is. The very ones who claim the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very ones who know that God promised a servant to be their deliverer, the very ones who are running the temple, they are the ones who are ignorant. The very ones with the right religious forms, biblical religious forms, were given to them in the law that said, build a temple. It was a tent, and then it became a temple. Biblical truth said there needs to be sacrifices, and there needs to be priests, and it must be like this, and it must be like that. They had all of these right, biblical, religious forms. These are the ones who put that on and are acting in ignorance toward Messiah. You see, ignorance is not exclusively a pagan condition. Ignorance can and oftentimes will put on the robe of right biblical religious forms. And that should be sobering to us as a church that wants to make sure that we derive all of our practices from the Bible. Our religious forms could just as easily become a robe for some of you. And you would act in ignorance towards Jesus. According to Scripture, ignorance will robe itself in biblical religious forms. Secondly, according to Scripture, number two, ignorance outsinned even a godless man. Verse 13, God has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. Pilate is the godless man here. He's a Roman governor. And here's what ignorance did under the robe of the chief priests and the Jewish people. God's promised servant came, and they all delivered that promised servant over to Pilate, who was a godless Roman pagan. Ignorance disowned the promised one in the face of Pilate. And Peter's point that adds the real sting to it is that Pilate actually wanted to let the promised one go. He actually wanted to let him go, but their ignorance wouldn't allow it. You see, ignorance is wicked. It's wicked. Their ignorance made Pilate look better than them. Ignorance is not a neutral category. It's not like you're standing in a safe zone, and on one side of you are those who are against Jesus, and on this side are those who are for Jesus, but you're neutral because you're ignorant. That is not the way ignorance is portrayed in Scripture. Ignorance out-sinned Pilate, a pagan, with religious robes on. That's a depraved category. Being ignorant is not a safe nor excusable place to stand. According to Scripture, ignorance will robe itself in biblical religious forms. Secondly, ignorance can even out-sin a godless man. Thirdly, ignorance preferred a murderer over a holy and righteous God. Verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted. Peter repeats the verb that he just used in verse 13. The verb disowns. The promised servant of God they disowned to Pilate's face is actually the holy and righteous one they disowned. And the contrast could not be more stark. When they were facing holy God in the flesh, and when they were facing the righteous God in the flesh, and then they were being offered a murderer, Barabbas, ignorance knew exactly what ignorance wanted. The murderer. Please grace us with the murderer. That's the word for grace. To grace, to be graced, to be given. Grace us with the murderer instead, ignorance said. Ignorance didn't stand between Jesus and Barabbas and say, boy, this is a hard one. I don't know which one to choose. Ignorance wants murder, not holiness, and not righteousness. You see, ignorance is aggressive against holy, righteous God. Ignorance sees a murderer before it, and it would rather hang out with a murderer than God. That's pretty bad. But ignorance can go further into depravity according to Scripture. Ignorance, number one, according to Scripture, will robe itself in biblical religious forms. Number two, ignorance can out-sin even a godless man. Three, ignorance prefers a murderer over a holy and righteous God. And fourthly, according to Scripture, ignorance killed the Prince of Life. Verse 15. Ignorance killed the Prince of Life. But you put to death the Prince of Life. You put him to death. That's how far ignorance will go if it is given the chance. It will kill the very prince or the author of life, the one out of whom life comes. He's the source of life. He's the authority of life. Life comes out of him. And if ignorance had the chance, if somehow, some way, God might take himself, the very source of life, and make himself fragile so that death could touch him, ignorance would try to kill him. Which is exactly what God did. God's plan all along was to make himself vulnerable to death in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that he would do that to begin with is amazing. Just to make you stop right there, that's enough just to cause you to wonder and marvel at God and why he would do this. When God did it, ignorance jumped at the chance to kill him. To kill the Prince of Life. And of course, we know that this was in the plan of God all along. This is why the Son, the promised servant, the holy and the righteous one, this is why he took on flesh to become vulnerable and taste death for those that he saves. And all so that God might raise him from the dead, verse 15. He is the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Peter and the assembly, the church, are to take this and run everywhere with it. Lastly, according to Scripture, ignorance is bad, is it not? But there's hope. Lastly, according to Scripture, number five, ignorance couldn't derail God's salvation through Christ's death. That's verse 18. Verse 18 is put in contrast with verse 17. Here's verse 17. You acted in ignorance. Contrast verse 18. Don't worry. God fulfilled everything he said he would do anyway. You acted with this wicked ignorance toward Messiah, and God did everything he said he was going to do. You couldn't stop what God promised he would do. You couldn't. In and from your sin and ignorance concerning Jesus, Peter could say to them, God still fulfilled all he desired to do concerning the salvation of sinners through his suffering servant's death. It's like ignorance was just in a blind fit of rage against Jesus and killed him, only to discover 3 days later that their ignorance actually served God's purpose. So the Messiah would bear the sins of every single one he would save, and so the Messiah would burst forth from the grave and then ascend to heaven. And here is where there is hope for ignorant sinners. The very sinners who from depraved ignorance tried to destroy Jesus are finding out right here from Peter in Acts chapter 3 that the way of salvation still came forth anyway. And what's even more than that, that salvation is being offered to them. You are the ones who killed him, but guess what? God did what he said he's going to do, and you can have it. You ignorant ones who tried to destroy Jesus, I'm offering to you the chance for your sins to be wiped away. Verse 19, look at it. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Can you imagine? In chapter 4, verse 4, it says that there were 5,000 men, not counting the women, who responded, who believed this message. 5,000 that day. In that crowd. Can you imagine what they might have been experiencing at this point? They discover that from wicked arrogance, ignorance, they acted with great hostility against God and his promised servant. That they missed everything God had planned. And for 5,000 that day, conviction of that sin has set in. If they didn't have revelation from God, if they didn't have an apostle, if they didn't have one who believed this, they wouldn't know there's any hope. God must, he must be ready to crush us for what we did. God esteemed Jesus the Nazarene. We killed him. But Peter stands before them and he offers them hope. By saying essentially, you have not out-sinned the grace of God. There's still hope even for the likes of you. God fulfilled all that he said he would concerning the suffering and the death of his servant. And now God is wiping away sins against him. And whom is he doing that for? Those who repent in verse 19. Even those who repent of their wicked ignorance that killed Jesus, what hope there is for sinners in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? I don't know if anybody's probably put it this way for you. Are you ignorant of Jesus? Let me ask it the way I mentioned it in my prayer. Are you ignoring Jesus? I was once sinfully, wickedly ignorant of Jesus Christ. Everybody here who's in Christ once was. I was ignoring Jesus Christ. Are you? Here's an amazing thing to think about. If you, like these 5,000, if you will admit that you are, admit in the sense that you agree with God, that your ignorance, your ignoring of Jesus is as wicked as he reveals it to be here in Acts 3, you know what that's proof of? If you'll admit that today, that's proof that God is at work saving you. Don't neglect today his call to come and repent. Don't neglect it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is. Somebody said, the only time you have is the time you have now. What was that? This is the only time you have. And you know what you'll find out? If you do come, you'll find out that you too have not outsinned the grace of God in Jesus. There's still hope even for the likes of you this morning. What you desperately need is what they desperately needed. They needed to have all of their sins wiped out of the sight of God. And that's what you desperately need, is to have all of your wickedness wiped out of the sight of God. And God wipes that away for every single one who repents, because the one who repents trusts in Jesus. And what God says that he did with his son at the cross is he says, I take all of the sins of the one who trusts in me. I put them on him at the cross. I don't take their sins out of my sight when they're on my son at the cross. And I pour my wrath out on my son. I pour it all out. I empty my cup in all of its fullness. I shake it dry. I wait till the last drop comes out and it's done. And when I'm done doing that, I look in. There's no wrath when I look at you. You, the one who's trusting me, that I said, that what I said I did with my son is true on your behalf. Wiped away. That's what you must have. Listen, God isn't, he doesn't have a pair of scales. And he's not asking you to give it your best shot and do the best you can for as long as you can. He's not understanding that way. That's ignorant. Don't be that way. That's wicked ignorance. God says, I must wipe away your sins or you perish in your wicked ignorance. Don't neglect the call to repent today. Can I just... the ones here that are on my heart the most are the ones who are growing up in this church. Because you're being brought up in a home that loves the Bible. And you're being brought up in a family that wants to do things biblically. And you're growing up in a church where there are hopefully religious forms and practices that we do that are derived from the New Testament, and we want to have those biblical forms. And the sinful nature that you were born with, you younger ones, that I was born with, that we were all born with, will pick up those things and in sinful ignorance will put them on and try to fool mom and try to fool dad and try to convince people at church that I'm one of you. The sinful desire to ignore Jesus will not hesitate to pick up the forms and look like everybody else. You'll pick up the lingo of everybody. You'll have the Christianese and you'll say it all while you're still ignoring Jesus. Listen, if that's you, if you are even today sinfully ignoring Jesus, there's still hope for you if you will admit it to God, confess it to God. Agree with him about what he says it is. Turn away from it, and even your sins are wiped away. Let's pray. Why don't you take a moment on your own and you pray, speak to God whatever is on your mind that you have heard from his word. Take a moment, pray yourself, and I will close us. Heavenly Father, if there are any here ignoring your son, ignoring him even with a robe of righteousness on, a robe of righteousness that's not yours, it's theirs. God, would you please open their eyes and draw them to yourself in only the way that you can. Help them to see what you have done through your suffering servant at the cross. See, help them to see and know and understand and believe what you said you did there for those who believe. Will you be merciful, like you were being merciful to the Jews that day and 5,000 experienced your mercy? Oh God, would even 5 today know your mercy through Jesus? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.